Well, good morning again. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for who and what you are. And Lord, guide my words this morning and help me to be true to the message that you have for us and that our focus would be on you during this time. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I've entitled the message for today, Grace Upon Grace. And it's obviously part of the text talking about Jesus and coming with grace upon grace. And we'll get into what that means. But it really is all about grace. And our text for today is John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. We're basically wrapping up what is referred to as the prologue. This is the outset of John's book. So start with verse 14 in chapter 1 of John's gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, one of the things about the prologue of John's gospel is it's incredibly important. And one of the reasons why we've kind of gone over various sections of it a couple of different times is because this literally is the lens that John wants us to look through in terms of the gospel and in terms of Jesus Christ. And the reality is, if we're honest, if we're real, and we really look at what people say, in our culture today, a lot of people who would, I would say, identify as Christians, to use the current language. In other words, I don't really know what that means, at least in terms of kind of all the specifics, but I identify, if I have to pick something, I'm going to identify as a Christian. I don't consider myself to be Muslim. I'm not Jewish, so I must be Christian. And what John wants us to do is to not identify as Christians, but to truly be followers of Jesus Christ and to understand what that means and to step out into that as a blessing, as a calling, as a way of life, as a pattern for living. And so it's really super important to John that we get that clear. So what we're going to be doing today is, obviously we've covered verse 14 before in this series. We will cover it again. Different little take on it, but we are going to go over it again. We're going to be doing a bit of a recap today because this is our launching pad. This is from, we go from here into John's gospel, and this is our prologue that's setting the stage for us. The first 18 verses, the prologue, are critical for understanding the gospel as a whole. It is what outlines John's presentation of Jesus for the rest of the gospel account. But I want to keep coming back on our journey to a really critical question. Why did John write this gospel? I mean, John, by the time he's writing this gospel, there are many who believe that John is close to 90 years old by the time he's writing this gospel. Whether that's the case or not is not critically important. John is the author of the gospel. We've been through that. I believe it. We believe it. God said it. The church has always believed it, so I believe it for a lot of different reasons, both internal and external. But the reality is he wrote this gospel for a reason. He's the last of the apostles left. He's the old timer. He's the guy that wants to make sure that what they all knew, what they all saw, what they all witnessed, what they all lived, doesn't get lost in the translation. I believe it was because God placed upon John's heart a desire to share with everyone his Jesus, that Jesus was and is the only way to life, that Jesus was God, is God, he always has been God, and was always with God. In other words, he's exposing us to the mystery of the Trinity, and that Jesus was God come in the flesh for the salvation of mankind. that Jesus was the creator of everything and everyone, and yet the very people he created chose to reject him. John knew that nobody gets saved except through Jesus, and he wants everybody else to know that as well. John's prologue tells us what he wants us to believe, and he tells us the purpose of his writing once again in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. In other words, if you think what Jesus did on this earth is able to write in this book, guess again. There's a lot more that happened. There's a lot more that took place. But I'm telling you this. I'm telling you about the miraculous. I'm telling you about who he was because I desperately want you to believe. I share that same zeal with John. I desperately want the world to know about our Jesus. I want people to know. I want people to know the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, we see the coming of John the Baptist to proclaim the arrival of the light and the life that was in that light. Jesus was the light that would light the life of everyone. Without Jesus, you have no hope of heaven. In fact, you have no conception, much less a vision of heaven. Without Jesus, you have no future and you have no hope. I've talked about it before, and it's a point that is made throughout the gospel accounts, including John's. John wants the world to understand that you are going to make a choice about Jesus. If you don't make a choice, you're making a choice. There's no way around it. You're going to make a choice. Again, quoting Bob Dylan, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna serve somebody. Those choices are made, and you're either going to follow Jesus or you aren't. And it doesn't matter who you believe you're following over in this camp over here, because it only matters if you're following and are surrendered to Jesus. Verses 14 through 18 are the ending of John's prologue, and that prologue really can be summarized fairly simply as follows. Verse 1, Jesus is God. Verse 14, Jesus is man. Verse 18, if you want to know God, it will only happen through Jesus, who is God in human form. The idea of God in the flesh, it's kind of interesting, but the idea of God in the flesh was absolutely abhorrent to the people in that day. I mean, Plato taught that nothing good came from the flesh, not a thing. And that was kind of the thinking throughout. So the idea of God as man, wait a second. We're people and nothing good comes from the flesh. So why are you telling us that God came to earth as man? If you look at Gnostics, again, very similar to what we would refer to as New Age in our day, but the Gnostic thinking was, I mean, their effort to deal with this idea of the deity of Christ really kind of was in a convoluted argument in a convoluted way. The argument is if Jesus says if he is who he says he is, and they had real questions about that, but if in fact he is who he says he is, it only happens because he really kind of pretended to be human. He wasn't actually human. He's kind of hovering in what appears to be a human body. It's kind of a mind game that they're playing. But Jesus was, in fact, God in the flesh. Make no bones about that. Jesus had to truly live in order to be able to die as a sacrifice for the sins of a fallen world. We talked about verse 14 previously, but let's talk about it again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Four words. The Word became flesh. Jesus is both God and man. He is the creator of the universe who became part of his creation. This is the most essential doctrine in the Christian faith, summarized in four words. The Word became flesh. And that's why there have been so many goofball heresies about Jesus and who he was. And I would suggest to you that the reason that we have goofball heresies, a seminary term, by the way, goofball heresies, not really. Why we have so many of these goofball heresies, and that's really the only way to describe them. I mean, some of the stuff people come up with, you've just got to go, that's just plain goofy. But the reason we have these, I'm going to suggest to you, is that the enemy does not want the world to realize that Jesus is God in the flesh. If he can get at that, then he gets at the underpinnings of our faith. A person must both know and believe this doctrine in order to be a true follower of Christ and to enter into heaven. Jesus is God. Any other view is heresy. Believing that God is real is fine, but it's not enough. To use today's terminology once again, identifying as a Christian isn't what gets you home. It's not going to cut it. James tells us in James 2:19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Saying that you believe God is real or that Jesus is real is okay. That's a first step. But guess what? The demons believe that too. They know that and they shudder because in many ways, the shuddering of the demons tells us just how powerful God is. They believe it probably more than a lot of people claiming to be Christians. The demons are more convinced of the deity and the power of God than many people claiming to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. They get it. This is a guy that can kick me straight into the ditch anytime he wants to, and I'm out of his way. And a lot of us tend to kind of clip along like, oh, well, he was a nice guy. Isn't that wonderful? There is a question of surrender, and a question of lordship, and a question of understanding exactly who he is. Is Jesus your Savior? And if so, is he your Lord? Look, there are a lot of people, and why this is important, there are a lot of people now teaching and preaching on things like that the resurrection really isn't that big a deal. The cross isn't that big a deal. The virgin birth isn't that big a deal. God's creation of the universe isn't really that big a deal. That the fact that Jesus rose, was crucified, died, buried, rose again. All you've got to believe in is Jesus, kind of in the ethereal. No. Jesus who died on the cross, who was dead, who was buried, who rose again, for exactly as prophesied. That's who we worship. That's who we're about. It's not a pick and choose smorgasbord of what we want to believe. It's not, well, you know, that's kind of a myth. And you really don't have, I mean, people took liberty with that. Look, I'm going to tell you, I believe Job was a real man. And I believe exactly what's written in the book of Job is what happened. I don't believe it's a cute story that we can disregard and discount because some people, it doesn't make sense to some people. The Bible is the Bible. It's God's inspired word. And I believe that every word of it is inspired by God for us. Anything else is heresy, in my opinion. The Jews had, in fact, been waiting for a Messiah. Of that there is no doubt. But none of them were expecting the Messiah to actually be God himself. The expectation was that there would be a human empowered by God who would be sent to deliver them, the Jews, from their oppressors. As a result of that deliverance, they, the Jews, would once again take their rightful place as a world power again. That's what they expected. And that's what they wanted. When you talk to the Jewish people in that day about a Messiah, that's what they were talking about. It was somebody who would squish their oppressors, fight their battles, and put them back in the place that they felt that they rightfully deserved. They really were not looking for a savior, in particular a savior from their sin. They didn't want to acknowledge their sin. So they don't want to acknowledge the need for a savior from their sin. They were looking for a warrior king, a champion who would destroy their enemies and return them to a place of power. John talks about the glory of Christ. And when he talks about glory, he's talking about glory in the Old Testament sense, in Hebrew terms. And it is the glorious light of God, a light that men simply could not face and survive. It is the light, the glory of God seen in Jesus, and it can be seen because it is veiled by flesh. John is talking about the glory in general terms, but I think he is also making reference to a specific event, a moment where the glory of God was truly manifested in Jesus. And he doesn't tell us about that event, but I think if we root around in the New Testament, we can surmise when that event took place. Because when did it happen? When did they see Christ's glory? And it's a they, because John describes it as we, plural, have seen God's glory. John does not specifically tell us the event, but I believe Peter does in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. It is at the Transfiguration, an event described in greater detail in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13, a description of an event that also includes a reference to John the Baptist as the Elijah that had already come, a messenger who was largely ignored. And notice that the language that John uses in verse 14, the word became flesh, not created, not born, not found, a simple but profound statement of reality. God became flesh. The infinite became finite. The eternal became part of the present. God came and lived among us in the flesh for 33 years, and he will come again. Jesus came to show us God, to make God known to us, and he dwelt among us. Again, the word used in the original language is tabernacle, for dwelt. It literally means to pitch a tent. It is a reference to God's presence in the tabernacle in the midst of the people of Israel. And John is using the same basic terminology in terms of, and we have seen his glory. They saw the glory of God in the person of Jesus and intuitively knew that he was divine as a result of that glory. The terminology John uses here for saw or seen, depending on your translation, is the Greek word ethasmeia. This one's a tough one. Ethasmetha, which means to behold, look upon, view attentively, contemplate. It's a term that was very often used in connection with public shows or theater. They are watching this like spectators in a theater. Jesus was on full display to them and to the world. The disciples came from different backgrounds and perspectives, but they all saw Jesus and they knew he was God and they saw his glory. Now, there's something interesting that I want you to think about, because I think it's important when we look at culture. Have you ever noticed that we are never given anywhere in Scripture a physical description of Jesus? In a world that is absolutely fixated on what people look like, you would expect that if that was important to God, Jesus would look like Brad Pitt. Or, what a wonderful looking man. And if that was really important to God, you'd think he'd tell us about that. You'd think that that would be something that would be right up there on Front Street. Look, we have paintings of Jesus, primarily from Europe, depicting him as tall and thin, even frail. Blue eyes, light brown hair with blonde highlights. You know, I mean, we have all of these pictures. I mean, a mentor of mine, Jack Hawkins from Oklahoma, refuses to have any of those pictures anywhere near him because he believes there's a certain type of individual that was picked as models for these paintings. But let me just tell you something. I don't think that those paintings come anywhere near what Jesus actually looked like. But again, I don't think it's important what Jesus actually looked like. It's odd that in a culture that is absolutely, then and now, that is absolutely fixated on personal appearance as a sign of success, wealth, authority, whatever it might be, that's just not important to God. I think it's pretty safe to say that Jesus didn't stand out physically. It wasn't the case of everybody knowing his look. Here comes Jesus. Boy, that's a good-looking dude. I mean, nobody's saying that, right? And quite frankly, I expect that to sound really weird to you. How's he saying? I mean, it sounds almost vaguely blasphemous to say that. How could you say that? Where do you get that? Well, let's look at where we get that. When the guards were coming to get Jesus, to arrest him and to crucify him, did they know what he looked like? Who had to tell them who to get? Judas. Matthew 26:48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." In other words, I'll kiss him so that you know who he is. This is not somebody who stood out physically. This is not somebody that people went, "Boy, that's a really good looking guy. I better listen to what he has to say." This is a guy who is the Son of God, who is God, who was with God from before the beginning of time. That's who we worship. Jesus' physical appearance doesn't matter. It wasn't a factor. And quite frankly, if you think about it, there's little, if any, description of any of the disciples or apostles in terms of what they looked like physically. There's one kind of old, non-biblical or extra-biblical text, I think it is called the Acts of the Apostle Paul, that is not biblical in nature, but gives a physical description of Paul. It talks about being short, stout, bow-legged, with a unibrow, and a crooked nose, and hunched over. I mean, other than that, there's nothing. I mean, we can come up with what we want on our own. But it didn't matter to God, because the stuff that's in the Bible is the stuff that God wants us to see and wants us to know. But John doesn't tell us what Jesus looked like. But what does he tell us? He tells us who Jesus is. He's God. And he tells us why he came. He came to save us. What else really matters? And he came full of grace and truth. This is terminology John will repeatedly use, and it's very rich Hebrew terminology that reveals everything we need to know about Jesus. Jesus has it all, he is all, and it is all for you. That the concept of grace, John wants it to explode into our realization. He wants us to really wrap our head around just how glorious God's grace is. Verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now you'll notice that verse 15 is in brackets. That doesn't mean it's Sometimes when you see things in your translation of the Bible that are in brackets, you'll see a little footnote at the bottom that will say, "This might not have been in the original manuscripts," that sort of thing. That you don't see a note like that in terms of this text. So what people sometimes will say is that that's in brackets because it's kind of an afterthought to John, or it may have belonged at a different place in his gospel or in one of his letters, and it just got stuck here. Do I believe that's the case? No. It's there for a reason. And what John the Apostle is saying, that his mentor, the man that he was a disciple of, John the Baptist, is yet another person who is affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said." In other words, this is the guy. Hey, everybody, I told you that there was a guy coming. This is him. This is the guy. This is who I was telling you about. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. That's incredibly significant. John is probably plus or minus 6 months older than Jesus. By all accounts, they're cousins. They were related in some fashion. Birth order is super, super important in this culture. And John the Baptist is saying, he came after me. He was born after me, but he ranks before me. How is that possible, John? Because he was before me. Who you see is God in the flesh was God for all time. He was who he was long before he came to earth as God in the flesh. He was before me. John the Baptist is a further witness and further confirming what John the Apostle has been saying all along, which is that Jesus is God. By making it clear that Jesus was before me, John is confirming Jesus' preexistence and his deity. Verses 16 through 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The word that John is using here, fullness, is a word that John only uses one time in this gospel, and it's right here. But it is one of Paul, the Apostle Paul's favorite terms. It means to overflow as the result of absolute abundance. I want you to visualize a bucket sitting under, like in a laundry tub with a faucet running full bore. And that bucket is just having water poured into it. And it's overflowing and the water just keeps pouring into it. That's what Paul talks about, and that's what John is talking about here. It's grace being heaped upon us over and over again. And that's what grace upon grace means. As you receive grace and allow it to work in your life, guess what? More grace is given. And then more grace, and the grace just keeps coming. And do you know the really good news? I mean, we're talking about a lens that we're looking through to get the gospel of Jesus, to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. But there's a component here that we really need to get a hold of to fully understand the depth of this good news. And that's that you will never exhaust the grace of God through Jesus Christ, regardless of your past, regardless of your present, or how you might see yourself, or how the enemy wants you to see yourself. You're not good enough. You're never going to be good enough. You better not expect grace and blessing from God, because you are a bad dude. You have always been a bad dude, and nothing's ever going to happen to change that. And the best hope you can get is you might be forgiven, but you're not going to get grace. You're not going to be blessed, because that's the way it is. But Romans 5, verses 20 through 21. Now the law came to increase the trespass. In other words, the law came to make us aware of our sin, for us to realize the point of the law is so that we see where we failed. The point of the law is not for us to follow the law so that we succeed. The point of the law is to show us our failure. This is what you've done. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Do you get that? Do you really get that? The law was given to us to reveal our sin and to convict us of it. But the answer is and always was Jesus and only Jesus. I was talking with, I'm not going to call him my coach anymore because he's my friend now, and it's Glenn. I was talking with Glenn. And this was at the beginning of our conversation. We were talking about works and, you know, salvation by works and all that sort of stuff. And I said to him, there are times when I have a tough time getting a hold of the idea of being good enough to be acceptable by God. He said, do you understand that the underpinnings of grace are that you are not good enough and you will never be good enough? There's nothing you could do to ever be good enough. But the basic core of grace is that God gives you enough good enoughness. That's what it's all about. That's what grace is all about. Grace is unmerited favor. There's nothing you did to deserve it, but you get it anyway. By the way, Christianity is the only religion in the world based upon grace. Why is that? Because all other religions were created by people. And people have a really tough time with grace. We really would prefer works-based faith because it makes us feel like somehow we earned it. I mean, as odd as it sounds, I mean, we like gifts. We like giving gifts, and we like getting gifts. There are times when, I mean, there are times in my life when we've been poured into by people that I know, and it's been painful. You don't necessarily want to receive from somebody. And I looked at a friend of mine and said, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and I'm struggling with all of this. And he said, you understand that in order for there to be a cheerful giver, there has to be a receiver. We want to work. We want to earn. We want it to be about us. We want it to be because we're good enough, we're smart enough, and people like us. We want it to be because we've done all the right things. We've checked all the right boxes. We've gone through the right steps. And that makes us better. That makes us superior. That makes us good people. And what God's saying is you can't do that. It'll never work. And he's not being Eeyore when he says that. He's simply stating reality. It won't work. The only thing that works is unmerited favor. You have a tough time with my grace, but accept it. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John is ending his prologue before we dive into the bulk of his gospel, just as he began it, with a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is truly unique in his revelation. If you want to see God, you have to look at Jesus. Our flesh simply cannot handle the fullness of God's unveiled glory. When John tells us that Jesus has made him known, John is explaining what is otherwise overlooked and unexplainable. It is through Jesus that God made himself known to us. It is through Jesus that we see God. I said it before, and I like to go through the Gospel of John every year. And every time I do, Jesus gets bigger to me. Now, I had read the Chronicles of Narnia in the past, and so I realized where that came to me. I mean, it's true. Every year, Jesus gets bigger to me, but that particular thought of Jesus actually getting larger, I'd read the Chronicles of Narnia many, many years ago and seen the movies, and the movies are wonderful, but they don't include everything. And one of the things that I don't believe they include is a dialogue, a conversation between Lucy, the young girl in the movie, and the lion Aslan, who is the Christ symbol. Lucy looks into the face of Aslan, and they have the following dialogue. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." The magnitude of Christ explains to us the magnitude of God the Father. The magnitude of the love of Christ explains to us the magnitude of God's love. And the magnitude of Christ's grace explains the magnitude of the grace of God the Father. We have to move away from any silly beliefs that limit our concept of God and His glory. We cannot continue or attempt to continue to put God in a box. We have to see Him for who He is. As Aslan said to Lucy, "Every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And that's what I hope for all of us, is that every year in our walk with Jesus, every moment in our walk with Jesus, we will find Him bigger. And look, there's no shame in that statement. You came to Jesus and you accepted Him as your Savior and your Lord. And that is wonderful. And the fact that we don't see that the total magnitude of God in that moment is nothing to be ashamed of. Because we're going through a process of sanctification where day by day, if we're truly following Jesus, we become more Christ-like. And as we go through that process, we begin to see more and more of the glory of Jesus. And He gets bigger. He gets larger. He's big. He's large. He's our Savior and our Lord from the beginning. He doesn't change. I want to be really super clear on that. It's not Jesus who's changing. The fact that He gets bigger to me next year than He is this year isn't a change in Him. It's a change in me. It's a change in my perspective. It's a change in what I see. I see more of Him. I see more of who He is and what He is and what He's about. Look, there's something here that I think is important. Our history is filled with men who wanted to be gods. There is only one God who came to be a man. Lord, I just thank You for today. I thank You for who You are and what You are. I thank You that You did come to be a man, that You came for our salvation. You came for our deliverance. You came for our restoration and our redemption. And Lord, we worship You. We praise You. We give You all the glory. And Lord, move our hearts, move our minds. Help us to be about You in everything that we do. We thank You and praise You. And I just pray these things in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.